Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 9 through 16. Is this blessing, and the blessing he's referring to here is the blessing of justification by faith apart from works. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise might be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all.
Let's pray together. We come to you, our Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You, our Lord and our God, because of your wonderful grace to us. We do not deserve to be named your people. You have, in your infinite wisdom and love, we thank you that in Christ, we who are yours have been chosen before the foundation of the world. Lord, it staggers us that you would set your love on us in this special way, to give up your Son for us, his life for us as sinners. Our Lord and God, I want to pray for our dear brothers and sisters in Christ who serve alongside of us, scattered around this globe, those who are also yours by faith in Christ, through the blessings of the covenant with Abraham. I think of this pastor, Rampal Masi, in India, taken from his congregation, in front of the congregation, taken outside and beaten, and then beaten further in the presence of the local police. I pray for that little congregation in Girth, India, that they would not be disheartened, but will be encouraged. Give them great strength for you as they are set upon by those who hate Jesus Christ and the precious gospel of Christ. And I pray for Joe and Terry Potter, as I think that they are taking some time here in the States in these months. Grant them a renewed energy for you. Give them good strength, physical strength, health for the meetings, and Lord, use them to stir up your people to go to the ends of the earth. And may they be very alert to that opportunity to do so. And Lord, I pray that you will keep us as a congregation here as kind of a base camp for those who are out in places hard to reach, a long way away, that we will be faithful as a congregation to be pure of heart. Keep us from the snares of sin, lest we compromise your name in this place and ruin your reputation in this community. Lord, that where we are fearful of men and are changing our lives and the way we do things because we're afraid, oh Lord, bring that dross to the surface, those impurities, and purify us. Keep falsehood and lies far from us, that we will be a congregation that tells the truth, loves the truth, hears the truth, is unashamed of the truth. Establish our priorities, Lord, as the missions team meets today, to give them wisdom, to how to arrange the commitments and plans and the missions conference coming in October, and to hear the words of encouragement from the Bosnia team, and Lord, for those couples we've heard of recently who've determined to strike out and to go on ahead to serve you in faraway places. Thank you. And now, our Lord, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your law. We pray it in the name of the Savior. Amen. Today is a special day. It's a day of commissioning for Eric and Amanda Flintoff, as well as for Hannah and for Malachi. They will come to know increasingly in the years ahead what this meant and what it will mean for them in the future. When Eric and Amanda strike out from here to head off to Albertville in France for language school, they will be going under a banner, a flag, if you will. And that flag is raised by the Apostle Paul in Romans 4 in no uncertain terms. Emblazoned upon that banner, the words justification by grace through faith alone, for all the nations, because there are thousands, perhaps millions in Senegal, in West Africa, who have yet to hear for the first time that Christ died for their sins, rose from the dead, and that through faith in Him, by grace through faith alone, that they may have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. There are Sinhalese who have yet to hear that message. I'm not rebuking us when I say this, but we hear this every Sunday. So it's only right that somebody, goes from us and represents us to people who've never heard this message. It just makes sense, doesn't it? Why would we want to sit on it? We can't all go. We've sent some to Gorazde recently, and we have people in other places, the Hinds in Almaty, in Kazakhstan. Well, the list goes on. Now, what I want us to look at and look at with undivided attention is how Paul the Apostle raises three battle flags in this passage, verses 13 to 16. These flags fly in the breeze, and it is the wind of God, the power of the Spirit, that will give vision and sight as they look upon these banners and see this truth. And this is what Eric and Amanda take to Senegal. Let's look and see what that would be. I need you to look at verse 13 and look at it very closely. The Apostle Paul has made much of the fact that Abraham is the drum major of faith. Abraham was not the first believer. Don't get confused about that. He's not saying Abraham was the first believer in the world. I believe Adam and Eve came to saving faith, trusting in God's provision for them through the sacrifice of an innocent victim in their place. They, the sinners, deserve to die, but an innocent victim, the garments with which they were clothed, were daily reminders that God had provided for them a righteousness which was not their own, which they had fallen into with the fig leaves, which was understandable for the moment, but embarrassingly ignorant and foolish. So it is like human beings seeking to establish their own righteousness. But no, Abraham was not the first believer. But Abraham is selected because he stands in the story of redemption so significantly, head and shoulders above others, in this way. That God chose to give to Abraham by God's grace. It wasn't because Abraham was the head of his class in the Ur of the Chaldees. He was a moon-worshipping idolater, a pagan Gentile. And God in His sovereign grace came and set Abraham, gave him a righteousness which was not his own, declared him right before God Almighty, and that he could walk then by faith and live for that, looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. That's Abraham. Now, he did exercise some extraordinary faith by God's grace, because God gave him a promise. And that promise is laid out in Genesis 12. You know these passages. You should be very familiar with these. Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. Those three passages especially, and Genesis 22, they cluster around Abraham's life and show his extraordinary steps of confidence in God. And what he had was so little, you know, really very little compared to what we have in terms of a total body of revelation. But he took what God said and he acted upon it, and that God said that he was going to bless Abraham. He was going to bless the nations, and it would be through Abraham. And there will be messianic blessings. Now, so we can appreciate verse 13 and following. And those three banners that fly here in verses 13, there's one in verse 13, there's one in verses 14 and 15, and there's one in verse 16. But to appreciate those, look at the steps that lead to this point. First of all, we will note as we look back to 11 and 12 of Romans 4, that the promise to Abraham was not received by means of circumcision, but by faith. Circumcision was an operation on the flesh, which gave to Abraham and to Israel, gave them a sign, a seal, that they belonged to God. It marked them out as His people. Circumcision was an outward sign, an operation that testified to the reality that there was to be an operation that was to take place in the heart, every heart of every Jew. That operation was the operating work of the Holy Spirit of God to regenerate them and make them new creatures in Christ. So they carried this reminder in their body of what was to be a reality in their heart, a new heart that God gave each Jew, as he or she, the male, the head of the household, was representative of the standard of this reality of justification by faith for righteousness to be imputed to one's account, to be accepted by God. That's the very first thing we need to notice, looking over our shoulder again at verses 11 and 12, that the promise of eternal life in Christ, or I will say messianic blessings. You will hear me say this a number of times today. Messianic blessings That's all that's bound up with knowing Christ, Lord and Savior, all that goes with that relationship. And that Paul makes it most emphatic that that did not come by any ritual, any rite. Circumcision was not the means whereby any Jew was ever put right before God. Now, I can just say something on the sidebar here. I can't stay here. But there is then in this, I think it's implicit and it's taught explicitly on through Romans 4 and 5, especially in the book of Galatians, that any ordinance, whether it is circumcision or whether it is baptism or the Lord's Supper, no ordinance is a means of being put right before God. You do not get a righteousness that God requires by any physical action that you or I could take. It is a work. It is a work. It is an act of obedience. And in that sense, it is commendable because God's grace has already worked in the heart, if indeed it has. Baptism is that public confession that one has been initiated into the body of Christ through faith in Christ. The regenerating work of God's Spirit has taken place. Baptism confesses that. It says, yes, this is what God has done on the inside. The operation has been performed by God's Spirit. And the Lord's table is a continuing public demonstration that life in Christ is being enjoyed, experienced. One's life is bound up with Christ's life. To live is Christ. Neither of those ordinances play any role whatsoever in bringing to one a right standing before God. That is because of great faith, grace by faith alone. One other matter, and then we're ready for that first banner that flies in verse 13, and it is this, that it is clear, I think, very clear in these verses, that there are really two futures for everyone and only two futures. The future of inheriting the world, and the future of the wrath of God. You can inherit wrath or you can inherit the world. There are Sinhalese people who at this moment who are inheriting wrath, for they have yet to hear the message of Jesus Christ. We've got to get the Flintoffs there. They're not the only ones. They're preaching the gospel. They will be preaching the gospel. There are others who have already established a beachhead. I don't know what you would be. Second, third, fourth, fifth wave. I don't know what the history of missions would be like in Senegal. That's something you can coach us on later. When was the gospel, the banner of the gospel first planted in the soil of Western Africa? There's a message for you. Now, let's look at this first banner that flies in verse 13. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in saying it. Let's look at the verse, then I'll give you the statement. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law. May I comment? I want to comment on a couple of words here. Let's get our magnifying glasses out for a moment. Look, you'll notice the word law. There's no article before the word law here. I make something of this because I think Paul would have us to see that in this focus on the qualitative nature of law, that he's saying that it is not simply by the Mosaic law that we are not put right before God. Namely, no Jew ever got a right standing before God by complying with the commandments. But no Gentile living up to whatever standard a Gentile who has God's law etched in his or her conscience, some sense of morality, the light that they may have, we would say, in creation, whatever they would know, whatever truth that they would know, this side of the gospel, none of that qualifies one to be accepted by God. So I think he's using the word law here in the sense that no legal system whatsoever, and I can tell you, There are hundreds of thousands and millions of Sinhalese who are trying to earn some favor with the Creator, with Allah, because of good deeds. That fiction has got to be dispelled. That fiction has got to be confronted. And it will be through the preaching of the gospel. And this passage, look at it again. The promise, let's look at that word, just looking at verse 13. The promise, it occurs here, verse 14, verse 16, verse 20. The verb occurs in verse 21. You can see that by that Paul is going after something with this word promise. What is the promise? Don't have time to go back to the Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, but to say I can give you a summation of it. It is that promise that the nations would be blessed through one who would come, who would be of the seed of Abraham, and that seed was singular, and that seed is Jesus Christ. Paul affirms this in Galatians in chapter 3, in verse 12, in verse 19, right on through Galatians. This seed promised, singular, was Jesus Christ. That's the way messianic blessings will come. Now, look with me further in verse 13. You will see the word heir. Now, we understand the concept of an heir. I think we should. Let's rehearse it. In order to become an heir to something, there has to be a death, a person who receives something or has a right to receive something, whether it's property, whether it's entitled to whatever, that it requires the death of the owner. And thereby one receives an inheritance. You know what this is. People don't usually talk about these things publicly if you have an inheritance, however meager it may be. You don't want to flaunt that kind of thing. But many of you understand, you may have gotten just a modest inheritance. Someone, maybe an aunt, an uncle, someone died. Maybe to your surprise, you found out you were in the will. Someone dies. You receive some property. Now, with that simple reminder, what the Apostle Paul is saying with this word heir is that the inheritance here is big, really big. What is it? It's the cosmos. It's the world. Now, what we will need to do is to define this, and I'm really going to hurry because I think I'm going to save that to the end of the message. Two reasons for that. Is that I want it to feed right into where we make a move to the missions team and what they wish to say to Eric and Amanda and to all of us as to why Eric and Amanda are going, because they're going to declare to Sinhalese people that they can be heirs of the world. They're going to declare that there's an inheritance for these people, but this inheritance only comes through identification by faith in Jesus Christ. So I'll save it to the end. The other reason that I'm saving it to the end is a rather self-serving one. It keeps me moving through the sermon, then I know I got to get there. So let's go. All right, let me summarize what I think verse 13 is saying. Abraham received the promise of messianic blessings by faith alone. He received the promise of messianic blessings by faith alone. The promise to Abraham was not based upon compliance to the Mosaic law. The law came, we'll just do a little math here, 430 years later. How could it have been? It occurred before the law was given to Moses in Israel. 430 years later, after Abraham was made heir to the promise by faith. So sometimes a little theological mathematics can help clear the air. I may make a couple of other statements here. Verse 13. We go back to the big cosmic sweep of things. So look back. Let's look at the world. I think this must have come up on a news website. I was checking some news out, and there was a photo there, and it was picture the Earth. Where the moon was passing in front of the Earth. One of our satellites had taken this picture. It was the way aliens would look at our Earth. You know, that kind of kindergarten thinking about the universe. The way aliens what we ought to see is the way the perceived is that here is the most important thing is not that globe that sits there, that beautiful multicolored blue and brown and white globe that sits there in space, but it's the great drama of God's story of redemption that's being played out on this little planet, seemingly insignificant within the universe of stars and galaxies by the millions, if not trillions. And there on this planet, God in his infinite wisdom has chosen to do this. One, that man was created to be the king of the earth. But what happened? Adam forfeited that rule. And Satan usurped that rule. Two, Jesus Christ is the promised seed of Abraham. Oh, he was promised to Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:15. But it really flowers when God singles out Abraham and says, it's going to be through you, Abraham. He narrows it down. That Jesus Christ is the promised seed of Abraham who regained what Adam lost. I'm giving you a very condensed version of the sweep of this drama of redemption on this globe. That Jesus Christ owns the earth, Jesus Christ is the king of the earth. And that what this heirship is, let me just give you a hint at what is in this package of inheritance here, is that Abraham and his seed, in particular Jesus Christ, will inherit the earth. Christ is the ground of this covenant blessing. Now, let me add this aside. I really would like to go here. I have notes in front of me that I worked on extensively to go there, but I'm conscious of the fact that it's going to have to be delivered somewhere else here in Romans, and we'll get it. But it is this. This does not rule out national blessings for Israel. Don't let yourself be duped by any theology that wants to delete Israel from national blessing because you as a Gentile have used your Gentile grid through which you pour the Abrahamic covenant and you eliminate the Jew from the national blessing that's promised through Abraham and say that all the blessing is that what I've got in Christ. Can't go there. I don't think Scripture lets you go there. There is national blessing and that heirship is the kingdom. It's the kingdom that Christ will establish and we will are co-heirs with him. I'm getting into the conclusion of it, so all right, I have to bypass that and hold that off to a little later on. Get some of it. We'll get a lot of it at the conclusion. Now look at verses 14 and 15. For if those who are of the law are heirs. Now he's giving a reason here with this little word for. He's going to explain what he said. If Abraham got the promise by faith alone, well, explain this, please. What's the reason? The proposition that he stated in verse 13 now is unpacked in verses 14 and 15. If those who are of the law, the commandments, the Mosaic law, or people who might try to base their hope of blessing on doing what the Mosaic law demanded. You with me? If those who are of the law are heirs. That is, if you've got to be able to jump through the hoops of consistent law keeping to become an heir of the world, faith is emptied of its content. He says it's made void. That is the idea of the word that he chooses is that it has no value. Faith is eliminated. And the promise is nullified. That is, it's worthless, put out of business. Abraham obtained his righteousness by faith. Paul's already argued this point. He's saying that this promise of messianic blessing was received by faith. Abraham didn't earn it. He didn't. Well, it was 430 years before the law. All right, let's go to verse 15. Because law brings about wrath. What he's doing in verse 15, it says, listen, there is promise and there is law. Promises received by grace through faith. Here's the way law functions. So what he's doing, he is giving a little mini seminar on the way the law functions in verse 15. Following. The law then brings about wrath. God is holy. He can't suffer the least infraction of his commands. That's the idea. Brings about wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. Some of you have the word in your translation, transgression. The word literally means here in the original is stepping over the line. Like, we understand the significance of a no trespassing sign. Don't go there. What he's saying is this, is that, yes, there was sin from the, get this now, watch him. The thought is tight, but get it. You've got to get it before we can get to drawing conclusions and application. Yes, there was sin when Adam and Eve sinned, and that unleashed a story of a million horrors. As every human heart, Cain, Abel, all subsequent sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, present company included, that we have hearts that have a bent to sin. But there was sin. But let's go back. We must go back in time. Before the law was given, sin was sin. But when God said, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not bear false witness, when he codified that, put it in the law, then this ramped up the level of accountability and responsibility for that law was being broken. That doesn't mean there was no sin or folly beforehand, but it's just that when the speed limit sign gets put up, you may have been driving a certain speed, and it may have been like driving on the Autobahn in Germany. Anybody ever had that experience? That's an interesting experience. No speed limit. You'd better stay out of that third lane. And when you see something, if you're driving 60, 70 miles an hour, whatever that would be, unfortunately, in kilometers, you're looking, if you look in your rearview mirror and you see something way in the back gaining, you can figure that they may be doing 120, 130, 140 miles per hour. Well, a speed limit. You know, you learn where to be. Now, it may be folly to go 140 miles an hour, but you're not breaking the speed limit. You try that here. And you are not only engaging in folly, you are transgressing a law. And what Paul is saying is this is the way the law functions. And that it ratchets up the degree of accountability, and God holds us responsible for having broken this law. That's the way the law functions. Time wasn't allowed, but here's where you would think of Romans 7 and what the law does. The law functions like this. The law, it reveals sin and it stirs up sin. That's the way the law functions. It reveals sin and it stirs it up. Oh, it's already there. The law doesn't make us sinners. But it reveals it and excites it. It's like a runner. And there's a dog in the sun, in the yard. And he's not on a leash. And the dog's lying. And we know the old saying, let a sleeping dog lie. But there's many a runner who can give testimony to the fact that the mere presence of moving legs gives all the appearance of one, either an intruder onto territory and or prey. And the dog sleeping in the sun is stirred up by the runner and trouble begins. That's the way the law and sin work. In this story, it's the runner is the law. The dog is the sin. Stirs it up. And Paul is saying, listen, here's the way promise works. Received by grace through faith, that which God has given. Here's the way the law functions. God gave the law. It functions that way. That's the way it's supposed to be. He's making the point because The promise is not received by the law. Let's summarize. Put it this way. That the promise of messianic blessing would not be realized if it had been given, if it has been given, but it hasn't, based on a law works basis. Let me say it again. You've got it in front of you, but I want to etch it, emphasize it. The promise of messianic blessing would not be realized if it has been given on a law works basis. Why? If the principle of law works for the condition for messianic blessing to Abraham and for us to enter into that blessing through faith, well, in this case, if the principle of law works for the condition for messianic blessings, the character of God would be called into question. You can see how he puts this on the line in verses 14 and 15. That God himself has committed himself to the faith, what? Grace, faith principle, not to the law works principle. Secondly, I would say this to support my statement, that if the principle of law works were the condition for messianic blessing, everyone would be shut out from the enjoyment of those blessings because infractions, failure, we can't do it. The law condemns. The bar's too high. Now, let me address something that comes up, and it's the bane of the church. I mean, it is a curse. And it lurks in every one of us. And in every generation of human beings, it manifests itself in some form. And it's cosmic in its proportions. And it's an evil. And it has many faces. But here it shows up. And it's a satanic ploy to try to take law, any law, but here, let's think in this case, even the law of God, and attempts to use it in a wrongful way, an unbiblical response to the law of God. What do we know that as? What do we know that as? Legalism, don't we? The word is legalism. And legalism is an unbiblical response to God's law. It's an attempt to gain the approval of God and or the approval of man by law keeping. It's an attempt to add works to God's grace. And in so doing, seeking to conform to a code by the sheer energy and effort of oneself, it's a means of really essentially glorifying oneself. You get the glory, God doesn't get the glory. That's a merit-based system of some sort. It's adding to God's law. And it really isn't adding in the sense of making it even more powerful. Actually, you could say it's addition, but it's subtraction at the same time, because you end up lowering the bar. But adding rules to God's commandments to ensure achievement. Now, there are different kinds of legalism. There is what I would call merits-based salvation legalism. You know what that is? Well, that would simply be saying that you've got to do something in order to receive the inheritance in Christ. Baptism, good works of any sort. It would be through some ritual keeping. There is also sanctification legalism. Now, this is in our circles, we meet this a lot. Merit-based sanctification. You know what that's like? Let me give you some forms of it. I have to be brief here, but I need you to get your eye. Catch this. It would be thinking that we can engage in certain techniques, using certain techniques to please God and get his approval. The thinking would go this way. You know, the commandments of God are kind of general, aren't they? So what we need to do is that we need to attach some specific steps to give people some knowledge as to know what it would mean. Steps to finding God's will. Maybe taking tithing, as important as giving is as an expression of obedience and love for God, but taking tithing and making that some kind of a meritorious thing. I'll do this kind of a quid pro quo thing. I'll do this for God, and he'll give me back something. You witness to so many people thinking that in itself you have a certain arbitrary number that you lay out for yourself. You think you get God's approval, you make him love you more. the use of praise to get something from God, anything. You can use anything to try to get something, get God's approval. There is also another kind of legalism that infests Christian circles. It's what I would call a striving for excellence legalism, or Christian service hyperactivity. And it's that the more I do, the more active I am, the more people I sacrifice in the process of doing it, that's okay with God. I'm trying to get his approval. I want God to be pleased with me. It can also turn this way. We ought therefore to do everything for God in a superlative way. We ought to have the best music. We ought to have the best, make the best grades. We ought to have the best building, the best debaters, the best athletes, the best students. And you get into kind of well, we get God's approval because we're giving God the best we have. Now, there's another kind of legalism here. There's a rigidity legalism. This is where you find this inhabiting the hearts and minds of people who've been around for a while, and they've killed many a church and ruined many, they've ruined much zeal for God by thinking that staying with old ways ensures God's blessing, and any movement away from some old way of doing it is going to take away God's blessing. And then you have morality legalism. We're measuring up to a standard, thinking then, therefore, God owes us something. Making vows, self-denial, certain kind of diet, eating vegetables only, austere living, this kind of thing. And there's something that kind of coaxes you that way. All right, Paul knocks these in the head left and right through the epistles of the New Testament. I've given you just kind of a scan. If you've been with me on this, you see in Colossians he does this, in Galatians he does this. He does here in Romans. Legalism, then, if I may summarize verses 14 and 15 then this way, is that legalism has killing effects. Killing effects. It will strip faith of its value. It points to man's ability rather than God is the one in his ability. He provides. Faith receives. Legalism makes God's promises null and void. Because legalism will always guarantee failure. Legalism produces monsters. And whatever, you just take any of those kinds of legalism and you look at the society in which legalism, whether it's the cosmic kind of vast, I mean, entire religious systems that are dominated by legalism, where you've got to stack up good works to outdo the bad works, I'm telling you, that produces a vicious civilization. Awful. And whatever enjoyments we have in freedom in our civilization, that is fruit from the tree of God's free grace. It's not from the tree of seeking to gain approval from God, or God as you perceive him to be, by any kind of works and deeds. Legalism is suffocating, it robs of freedom, it's awful, it's choking. We need to pray for Eric and Amanda as they're in Senegal, because one of the things they're going to experience is the oppressive nature of a system all around them that is dominated by a massive kind of legalism. It just permeates everything in society. Everything around them. And it can be just killing effects. And legalism, though, invites God's judgment. Verse 15. Like a lightning rod. Final statement. Final banner. Two banners. Third banner. Here it is. Verse 16. Look at the text. For this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, Jews who lived during the Mosaic era, you're looking at the text, but also those believing Gentiles who are of the faith of Abraham. Principle, here's the truth, here's the banner, that the promise of messianic blessings can be enjoyed only by the grace of God. Only. Grace and faith, they're sisters. Grace gives, faith takes. Faith is the open hand to receive. Grace gives it. Grace is the only basis for a secure future. And here's where this all then leads us to what this airship is. And I said we'd come full circle. We've got a couple of 3 minutes. Let's squeeze them hard. That this airship then means this. To be heir of the world means to receive by faith alone, not by any works. It is grace. It's an unmerited favor. God gives it because not of something in us that deserves it, but simply because of His who He is and what He has done, not because of who we are and what we've done. We fail. We fall. We're always doomed for failure on that basis. But here's what then heirship would mean. Is that, and let me preface this too. I want to make this personal here for us. I don't want us to just think about Singhalese and Eric and Amanda, for all of us. Are you an heir? Are you? Is this your inheritance? Is it? It's not an automatic. But let me tell you what's in it. Let me open the package for you. That to be an heir of the world comes by being a co-heir with Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, Hebrews 1 and verse 12. He received what was legally his by his death, burial, and resurrection. And because of his heirship, Christ has the right to rule over all things. Get this. Christ is at the heart and soul of, he is the inheritance. And he's gained this inheritance by his death, burial, and resurrection. And he is the heir of a universal dominion. Hebrews 2 and 6 through 8. And we receive this heirship through adoption as sons. Romans 8 and 15 and 17. Heirship comes through the death of another. Heirship comes because of our identification with Jesus Christ. Secondly, our heirship in Christ comes as the outworking of God's covenant with Abraham. Jesus Christ is Abraham's seed. God promised that he would fulfill his obligations to which he had pledged himself. And you know what? Abraham is going to be raised from the dead. Abraham has not experienced resurrection yet, folks. He is yet to come into the experience of his full inheritance, because he will experience that when that which was promised to him and to his progeny, to his seed, when that land was promised, and that's part of it, that national blessing. Yes, heir of the world, the cosmos, but don't rob the unity of the plan of God of its diversity. Don't take diversity out of it. Some want to take Israel's possession of the land, believing Israel, all Israel will be saved, and they'll enjoy millennial blessings and ruling and reigning, and Abraham will be there, and David will be there, and the apostles will be there, and they will be ruling and reigning by the saints of God over in that kingdom according to degrees of faithfulness. 10 cities, 5 cities, Luke 19, that parable. And there will be rewards in this inheritance. Not everybody enjoys the degree, the experience of their inheritance to the same degree. Some will forfeit rewards, not forfeit salvation, but the enjoyment of those. All that's bound up in this. Now let me mention then in conclusion this couple of more things. That therefore, we have the promise that the world belongs to us as the heirs of the world. In 1 Corinthians 3 and 21, Paul speaks that of the world and life and death, and you know that passage where he says, and Apollos and Peter and all these things belong to you. The world belongs to you. How so? That is, God works all things together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. So part of your inheritance in being identified with Christ is that you experience in Christ, in this life, no matter what difficulties, disappointments, whatever the misery index is, God's working everything for good for you as a believer. That doesn't happen to an unbeliever. Unbelievers don't come under the bounty, the fruit of that tree. That's only for believers. That's part of what it means to have your inheritance in Christ. But go on beyond that. Your resurrection body is part of this inheritance that you have in Christ. And that this body breaking down, falling apart as it is that there's the resurrection body, body like Christ, who is the first fruits of us who are his. He has this resurrection body, and that we have that promise as part of the inheritance. Don't you just get weary sometimes? Let's fess up. get weary of surgeries, tumors, cancer, stroke, MRIs, chemotherapy, and you name the medications to help us to try to limp along, but we all end up dying. Doesn't it just get, you just get weary? But there is in this inheritance in Christ, there is this grand promise, and part of the messianic blessing is a new body, and new body that's resurrection-like. And there is that ruling and reigning with Christ in the kingdom and experiencing God and serving Him and loving Him throughout all eternity. That's all bound up in your inheritance. Eric and Amanda, we charge you with this task, that it is your responsibility to go representing us to Senegal by way of France for language school. Language school. Sitting at a desk, sitting in a class, memorizing verb forms and working and getting that language on the tongue and the lips where you're used to speaking somewhere else, and you work on it. All that's going to be, remember this, Eric and Amanda, that what you're doing is taking this precious truth of being an heir of the world to the ends of the world. Our missions team has worked very closely with Eric and Amanda for months, years now. And we're trying to determine ways this morning